Thank you, April. We've been partnering with the Boaz Project for a number of years, and it's great that we are part of what God is doing through them. And your faith promise giving, your prayers help to support their ministry. And some of you have been on Boaz Project trips, and the rest of us vicariously are part of that as we pray and as we give. And kind of a little serendipity in a way that their time here was bumped back a few weeks because you'll see that as we look at the passage today, because the reality is all of us spiritually are orphans, and God in his love and his grace adopts us back into his family, and how great a love he has for us. So we're moving along through 1 John. And we're now in chapter 3, and 1 John chapter 3 tells us about our privilege as believers, that we are children of God. And then it moves on to tell us about our responsibility, about how we should live as children of God. Now, just a reminder that John was writing in the context in the first century where false teachers were essentially saying it didn't matter how you lived. Since they believed that the body was inherently evil and only the spirit was good, they reasoned that there was nothing wrong with fulfilling the lusts and the desires of the body. And it's like, well, you kind of the philosophy today is we say, well, we can't help it. I'm only human. I don't know how many times I've heard that in all my years of ministry. Well, I can't really help it. I'm only human. But these teachings were false teaching, and I think it's a false teaching in today's church to use that kind of cop-out to say, well, I can't help it. I can't be victorious. I can't overcome. John portrays for us here in this passage that we're going to be reading today both a high privilege that we have and a high calling, the high privilege of being children of God, and a high calling of how we live that out in our everyday lives. So I'd encourage you to take your Bibles, if you have them with you, and turn to 1 John, and we're going to begin reading in chapter 3. And the beginning of this chapter I love. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us. Or in some translations, the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, and this is talking about Jesus, when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone, that's the high calling that we have, the privilege that we have of being God's children. And now John moves into our responsibility as how we should live as God's children. And this is what he says, verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared, again speaking of Jesus, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him, who abides in Jesus, keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Now, this is a challenging passage of Scripture, and right now some of you are maybe feeling a little bit nervous about what John says when he says that everyone who makes a practice of sinning is not abiding in Christ. And so we'll get to that in just a moment. I think it's interesting as John begins this passage, he talks about the fact that the world does not know us. When we talk about how much God loves us, when we talk about being God's children, people often just don't get it. They don't understand, and the world doesn't know us or understand us. Any of you remember the sitcom back in, I don't know when it was, in the maybe the 90s, Different Strokes? Remember that? There was the wealthy white, I presume he was a widower, who had a teenage daughter, and he'd adopted two African-American boys, Arnold and Willis. And Arnold had one particular line. Every time Willis would say something, Arnold would say, "What you talking about, Willis? What you talking about, Willis?" And I think sometimes when we share our faith with people, or when we talk about how God answers prayer, or we talk about the blessings that we receive, or we talk about how much God loves us, I think that's sort of the reaction that may not be vocalized, but is in people's mind, "What you talking about?" Because the world doesn't truly understand, if it's outside of faith in Christ, it doesn't understand what it means to be a child of God. And so the idea that we are loved by God seems strange to a lot of our culture and a lot of our world, and in large part because people either think that there are multiple gods, or they think there is just a force in the universe, so the personal idea of God loving us is foreign to them. But people also have a false conception of God, and that's true in our Western culture. If he does even exist, they tend to think of God as being harsh and demanding and vindictive and cruel and angry at us all the time. And John gives us a completely different picture, a beautiful picture. In biblical times, there was always significance that was attached to a name, and there was privilege that was associated with a name. And so when you look at this passage, you realize that we have this incredible privilege. If we have put our faith in Jesus Christ, we have this incredible privilege of being called a child of God. And John says, and that is what we are. Every time I read that, I'm blown away. How amazing is the love that the Father has for us that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. I don't know that I live every day fully grasping and realizing the significance of that, but there is something powerful in a name that's given to us and a place that's given to us in God's family. And so John gives this beautiful picture. We are a child of God, and that is what we are. Now, sadly, more and more so, and in fact, I haven't read the article yet, but Greg gave me an article this morning from newspaper about, you know, why it's good, why the death of the American church is a good thing. I'm curious to read it. I don't know what it has to say, but we live in a culture today where the name Christian is often despised and looked down upon, and if maybe, in a sense, we need to reclaim that by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, we have become children of God. That's not something we need to apologize for. That's not something we need to be embarrassed about. It's not something that we need to keep secret. You know, we live in a day and age where, well, faith is just a private matter, so you just keep it to yourself. But that never is the intention of Scripture. And I think that we need to remember day after day after day that by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, we have become children of God. Now, it's interesting here because when you talk about children and you talk about God being our Father, there is a difference between paternity and fatherhood. There's a difference between paternity and fatherhood. In paternity, a father is responsible for the physical existence of a child. In fatherhood, you're describing an intimate, loving relationship. It's no secret, we have a crisis of fatherhood in our nation today. There's a lot of men who are biological parents of children. They have paternity or paternal rights, but they're not engaged in the life of their children. And the reason we have so much brokenness in our inner cities and so much violence, it comes down to a moral issue, and it comes down to an issue of the crisis of fatherhood in our country. So what John is talking about here is not the paternity of God, like that, you know, all of us are, quote, children of God in a general sense because we are created in the likeness and image of God, that physically, you know, we are children of God in that broader sense of paternity. He's talking about fatherhood. He's talking about the fatherhood of God, and he's talking about our relationship as children of God. And so John gives us this beautiful picture of the fatherhood of God. And Paul does it in a very unique way. If you want to, you can turn back with me to Romans chapter 8. Let me read a couple of verses from there. Keep tucked away in your mind this context that God has lavished his love on us. We are called children of God. And here's what the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 16. It says, "For all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God." And the footnote there says children of God, or you could say sons and daughters of God. "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, daughters, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit." That means we know deep down inside that we are children of God. "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." What a beautiful thing that God loves us. It's not just that he wants to save us from hell. He wants us to be in his family, and he wants us to be his children. And then if you were to go over just a few more pages into the book of Galatians, in the fourth chapter, we find a similar passage. And here he's talking about the coming of Jesus into the world. In verse 4 of Galatians 4 says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law." He's talking about Jesus. "And he came to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." That's a term of intimacy. "So you are no longer a slave, but a son, a daughter. And if a son or a daughter, then an heir through God." So here in 1 John, what we're looking at is he starts off by reminding the believers in the church that he was writing to, the church in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, at least seven churches that he was connected with, and this letter was circulating through those, and he was reminding them that they had become children of God, relationally, intimately, by God's initiating grace and our response of faith in our hearts and our minds, we become children of God. And he says, we're children of God now. It's not just something down the road. We are children of God now. If you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are children of God right here, right now. At this present time, we are children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Our inheritance, our privilege, and our place is in God's family. And it's not just a future in heaven, it is now. Now we are children of God. In John chapter 17, Jesus said this in his high priestly prayer. He said, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God." And that word "know" there is not knowing knowledge about something. It was the knowing of intimacy, like I know my family, I know my parents, we know each other. There is a relational aspect to that. And eternal life is not just future. It begins when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. And think about that. We have been given the gift of eternal life. Not we will be given the gift of eternal life someday when we put our faith in Christ. He adopts us into his family. He gives us the gift of eternal life. And it is the beautiful now that never ends. That's the gift that God has given to us. The beautiful now that never ends. And John says, we are children of God. Now, we don't clearly see or know what's going to be in after this present life. You know, there's some little glimpses we have in Scripture about heaven, but if we're honest, we really don't know, you know, what heaven is like. There's, I think, a little bit of apprehension sometimes in a lot of people because, you know, it's like, well, what's going to happen when I die? What's going to happen in that moment? The Bible doesn't necessarily spell out all those things. It does say to be absent from our physical body is to be present with the Lord, but if you're like me, you're like, wonder what's that going to be like? That minute when I cross over that threshold out of this physical life into heaven, what's it going to be like? And I don't know that I can answer that. We have a few ideas. Like Paul says, we see now, you know, we don't see clearly. We see like through a glass where we see things a little bit, but we don't really see and understand. But there will come a time when we will see and we will know face to face. And so this is the promise that John is talking about. And what he does say in this passage is that when Jesus does appear and when we see him, everything will be made clear and known. Everything will become apparent. We'll be able to grasp. There will be that kind of aha moment. You know, I think there's going to be a moment in time when all of these questions that run around in our minds while we're here on this earth and we wonder why God did this or didn't do that and answered this prayer but didn't answer that prayer, there's going to be that aha moment. Now I get it. I mean, there's going to be a time where I'm going to stand before Jesus and say, ah, now I get it. Now I understand what that was all about. I believe that sometimes life doesn't make sense in the here and now. I mean, we do our best to follow Jesus. We do our best to raise our families. We love others. And then there's still these things that like go wrong. There's still catastrophic events in our life. And we oftentimes don't have the answers in this life, but there's coming a time where he says, we don't know, you know, exactly what our future state is, but we do know this, that we're going to be like him. We're going to be restored, fully restored and renewed in the image of God. God's Spirit is in the process of doing that right now, but there's going to come a time in our life when we are made like Christ and we will see him and we will be like him. I mean, what an amazing thing to think about. And so, and what John is building toward here is that because we have this hope of seeing Christ and being like him, that right here and right now, we seek, I put it this way, to get rid of the junk in our lives that makes us unlike Jesus, to purify. A person who has that hope purifies his heart. Right here, right now, we want to get rid of the things in our lives that make us unlike Jesus. John says that we purify or cleanse ourselves in order to get rid of everything that is not like Jesus. Thoughts, attitudes, words, and actions. Because of who we are as a child of God and because of who we will be like Jesus, we purify ourselves and determine. And here gets into the tricky part, the challenging part of this passage. We determine that we will not intentionally or habitually live in sin. And we'll get into this now as we unfold some of these other verses. I like the idea of Thomas A. Kempis, who lived back hundreds of years ago, wrote a book called The Imitation of Christ. And I love the title of that book. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 says, you know, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. You watch a child who loves and admires their parents, and what do? However flawed they are in their attempts, they try to be like their mom or their dad. And so our desire, if we are children of God through faith in Jesus Christ, our desire should be to be like Jesus. And yet I think sometimes our desire is that God will solve all of our problems right now and that one day we'll get to go to heaven. But our desire should be to be like Jesus. And I think we should want to get rid of the toxic sin in our lives that is destructive to ourself, destructive to those we love, and destructive to those around us. So John has a lot to say in this passage about continuing to live in habitual sin. It says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. No one who abides in Christ keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. So what in the world does that mean? Because, you know, if you're like me, right around, say, oh, man, where does that put me? I mean, that's a scary thought to think about, particularly because we live in a church culture in the last part of the 20th century and the first 20 years of this 21st century. We live in a church culture where we too readily want to justify sin and excuse ourselves. And so we say things, well, you know, everybody sins. We can't help it. God in his grace and his mercy forgives us of our sins. So, and we just like accept it like it's nothing. And that's not just nothing. I mean, God's son Jesus Christ had to die on the cross for our sins. It's not nothing. And we are not above God's moral law. We don't have to come to God by keeping the law of the Old Testament. But as his children, he's given us his word and he's given us a moral truth and teaching. We are not above God's law. So it depends on what translation that you use. Some of the translations say whoever sins doesn't belong to God, and that's not an accurate translation of the phrase there. The King James Version says whoever sinneth, and the tense of that means continues sinning. But then some of the other translations, and actually if you look at the Greek, there's two words that are used there. There's not just one word used as a verb for sin. There's a word used for practicing. Whoever practices sin. And in this first verse, whoever makes a practice of sinning, it's something that is ongoing. And that expression, practices sin, comes from the word to make a path. And that's really interesting because in biblical times, whether you were out in the field or on a hillside or whatever, you made a path by walking. You make a path by walking. And the more you walk on that path, the more it becomes smooth and it becomes a path that you walk on. You make a path by walking. And so this word for practices, whoever practices sins, comes from a word to make a path, which means that you keep walking in the same way until you wear down a path. You keep doing the same thing. You keep falling into the same temptations, and you go over and over again, and pretty soon you're wearing a path. And we have a modern expression for that, don't we? We get ourselves in a rut. A rut is when you've kept walking the path, you kept walking the path, you keep doing the same thing, you keep doing the same thing until it's a rut and you can't, and you feel like you can't get out of it. So John is making it like pretty clear here that if we're practicing sin, making a habit of it, getting in the rut, keeping on doing it over and over again, we're practicing lawlessness. And we're not abiding in Christ. Now, I want to make real clear here that you understand what John is talking about. This does not mean that anyone who is a child of God never sins. This is not what John is talking about. Because he made that pretty clear in John chapter 1 that, you know, whoever says I haven't sinned is a liar. But I'm writing this so that you don't sin, and it's talking about a specific action of sin. I'm writing this so you don't sin, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. John is not talking about never sinning. But it does mean in this passage that if we are a child of God, we don't keep on sinning, going down the same path intentionally. Sin is a violation of God's law. It's falling short of God's holiness. It is missing the mark or the intent of how he created us to live. And so John here in this whole passage, he is talking about deliberately breaking God's laws, which we know well. So he's not talking about in a moment of temptation, we give in to that temptation. He's not talking about in the stress of a moment, we respond with anger. He's not talking about individual times where we disobey God's law, where we sin, when we hurt someone else, when we do damage to ourselves. He's talking about a lifestyle. And he's talking here about intent. John is saying here that if you habitually, knowingly continue to live in disobedience to God's law, that's what he's talking about. Living in disobedience to the teachings of Jesus, whoever keeps on sinning. And I didn't write this. It's God's word given through the Spirit, through the Apostle John. It says, no one who abides in Christ keeps on habitually, repeatedly sinning. And no one who keeps on habitually, repeatedly sinning has either seen him or known him. Like Jesus talked about, by your fruit you will know them. So you have to kind of take a look at this and say, well, this maybe kind of like takes out of play the idea that, well, I put my faith in Jesus, now it doesn't matter how I live because I'm forgiven and so on. And John is warning us against that. And it's really interesting, and again, we're not, you know, you all can find it by going to a lexicon or a commentary or looking up in a Bible search engine. You can look up the Greek and it gives you the English for it. But that word sinning that's used in here in this passage in the Greek is in the present indicative active tense. And that means it's something that's ongoing. It's not an event that happened once. That would be the aorist tense. It's a present indicative, meaning I'm the one who's doing it, and I'm responsible for it. It's present and it's active. It's ongoing. So the whole idea of what John is getting across here when he's giving this warning is he's talking about ongoing action that is taking place right now, an action that we are doing, and it implies our responsibility. It's not someone else who's sinning. It's not someone else's problem. Again, I want to make it really clear. John is not talking about being perfect. He's not talking about never sinning again in all of our life. He's talking about the direction of our life being set toward God, toward Jesus Christ. And he's clearly stating in this passage that those who are children of God through faith in Jesus Christ have a change of heart and a change of life that is played out and evident in how they live. By their fruit, you will know them. And so for us, the evidence that we belong to God and that we're part of his family is that we are seeking to live righteously to be like Christ, the one that we have put our faith in. This is not talking about how you become a child of God, because we become a child of God by putting our faith in Jesus and turning away from our old life and turning toward him. We call that repentance. But he is talking about how we live our life. He's talking about who we are as God's children. And the evidence that we belong to him is that we seek to live like him. We practice righteousness, not perfectly, not without flaws, not without failures, not without sin, but that we should make a practice or a habit of doing what is right instead of practicing what is wrong. Now, people get all like bent out of shape over this, which I understand, because we're often as human beings convicted if we know there's stuff in our life that shouldn't be there. And we want to just like write that off and say, well, it doesn't really matter. God looks over all of that. But I'm always, in some way, not amused in a funny way, but amused in a sad way, that we just don't really seem to get it sometimes about how destructive sin is. Why do we want to play with it? You know, we usually say something like this, well, it's just my fallen, sinful human nature. I can't help it. But we can help it through God's Spirit. Because God, through His Spirit, is renewing our minds, transforming our nature, and recreating us into His image. And so I was thinking about just like four of the Ten Commandments. I thought, well, think about this. Murder destroys another person's life. Anger, which is the root of murder, that Jesus drills down a little further, anger, which is the root of murder, destroys our own life and wounds others. Adultery ruins another person's marriage, and it wrecks your own marriage. And it destroys relationships. Lust, which is at the root of adultery, eats away at your mind and your heart and leads to self-hate. Lying damages relationships. It causes people to lose trust. It harms the character of others, and it makes you two-faced and untrustworthy. Stealing is the outworking of greed and coveting what other people have. It always takes away from the value of hard work and accomplishment. And I don't think there is anyone, and you can come up and correct me if you want afterwards, I don't think there is anyone who could give me an example of sin that results in good, joy, happiness, or contentment. It always destroys. And I cannot think of a time in my life when I disobeyed God's laws and sinned that it turned out good. It didn't. It's always painful and destructive. Now, yes, God disciplines us, He teaches us, and He can take that and turn it into good, but I mean, I can't think of one thing that I knowingly did to disobey God's law and sin, and it turned out to be good. Even in unintentional moments of pressure, you know, I can't think of one time where I've like lost my cool and spoke harshly to someone that it turned out for good. I can't think about that. So my whole point in that is, you know, why do we like just want to ignore this issue of sin and its destructiveness, where Scripture tells us that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil and sin, to set us free from the bondage and self-destruction of sin? No one who is born of God, who is part of His family through faith in Jesus Christ, keeps on intentionally sinning. That doesn't mean they don't fall short. It doesn't mean that they don't in moments of weakness, but it means that they do not habitually and intentionally, knowingly disobey God's laws. And the reason that John gives here is it's because His presence, he describes it as His seed. God has put His seed in us. His presence, His Spirit, His Word is in us. Let me wrap up this morning by bringing it down to just a couple things. It's interesting in that last verse that we read, verse 10, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. And then he brings it down to this really practical, painful level, nor is the one who does not love his brother. And Jesus, or John, brings it right back around to love. Doing righteousness, doing what is right, loving your brother, that's what defines us as children of God. And I believe that obedient love is the antidote to sin. We're called to love God and love others. And if we love God, we will seek to walk in His ways and obey His commands. And if we love others, we will not seek to harm them. So the questions that I want to leave us with as we close here, and just we'll just have a moment of silent reflection, and then I'll close in prayer. But do you know your identity as a child of God? I mean, that's the main thing. thing. Everything else is secondary this morning. Do you know your identity as a child of God? Meaning, have you responded to God's grace, turned to him, put your faith in Jesus Christ? And the word for that, the word that we scripture uses for turning away from our old life and turning toward God is repent or repentance. Are you living knowing your privilege as a child of God? And I think most of us, myself included, probably live our day-to-day lives below our privilege as a child of God. Are you expressing your love for God by obeying him and walking in his ways? Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commands. And lastly, are you living out your love for others by the way that you treat them, your attitudes, words, and actions? I'm just going to leave that up on the screen for a moment, and you can bow your heads or you can read through those again, but let's just take a couple minutes here, and then I'll just have you stand and we'll close in prayer. Father in heaven, I pray this morning that you will remind us that if we have put our faith and trust in your Son, Jesus Christ, we are your children. We've been born again. We've been given a new life. You have put your Spirit within us. And you have called us as your children to love you with our whole being and to love our neighbor, those around us, our fellow human beings, to love them even as we love ourselves. I pray that your love will be lived out in our life through your Spirit, that you will call us to examine ourselves and those things that shouldn't be in our lives. I pray that we will ask you to work through your Spirit to purify us, and that we will take the action to get rid of or to purify anything that hinders our walk with you. Thank you that you bring us into your family and you've given us this amazing privilege to be your children. May we see in a new way this morning the responsibility that we have to live as your children and to realize that your Spirit renews us, changes us, transforms us, sanctifies us, to renew your image within us so that we reflect Jesus in all that we say and do. May we be your children, children of light and love in a world of darkness and hate. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.